Pastor Kent, and it's a delight to be here this morning give the message for our worship service. One of the things that is on my to-do list, you could now call it, I think, this stage of my life, my bucket list thing, but it's been on there since I was in high school. It's to drive Route 66 from Santa Monica to Chicago. Now, some of the luster on that drive has been taken off over the years and with the advent of the superhighways, as we used to call them. Anybody made that drive before? Just curious. One? Wow, that's amazing. I got to pick your brain, David. That's fantastic. So here's one of the signs. I think it's in Missouri, the Munger Moss Motel. And there it is, you know, an old neon sign. Pretty cool. It's still there, believe it or not. By the way, I don't know if you can see it. It's really, it's bigger up here. So telephones and refrigerated. That doesn't mean refrigerated telephones. That means there's a telephone in every room, and we used to call air conditioning refrigerated air. So that's what that's about. I think that's a better description. If you're driving through Missouri in the midsummer where it's 90 degrees and 90% humidity, refrigerated makes a lot of sense to you. That's where you're going to stop. So getting a bit esoteric with this sign, or just let me back up for a minute and just explain signs as if you needed explained. Signs point to something other than the sign itself. It's clear, right? The sign isn't the thing. The thing it's pointing to is the thing. It's pretty self-evident. So imagine, if you will, Route 66 with just signs. No motels, no restaurants, no filling stations. But here, getting a bit esoteric on it and defining a sign, the sign essentially attests to the presence and reality of the motel, in this case, much more specifically to the rooms and the benefit that they offer, like refrigerated air. So here's an obvious statement. The sign is not the thing. What the sign is pointing to is the thing. Now, this might not seem worthy to be up on the screen as our first point to memorize or write down. It's not like it's scripture, not yet anyway. But this statement is quite exactly what our faith is about to the reading of the Gospel of John. And we need to know that the sign is not the thing as we read John's Gospel. The sign is pointing to what is the thing, and of course that is Christ. John is quite intent on relaying to us very specific signs Jesus did that point to who he is. Just by way of review, the first sign was turning water to wine. Jesus turned water to wine at the wedding of Cana. The second sign, which John actually notes as the second sign, he calls it the second sign. It's why one of the reasons we know he's very intent about relaying these signs to us is the healing of the official's son from 15 miles away. Trevor was very clear in telling us that. Then just a couple of weeks ago, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And remember, the man is reprimanded by the religious leaders for carrying his mat on the Sabbath. This is the third sign and launches Jesus into sort of this encounter with the religious leaders. And then the fourth sign this morning is the feeding of the multitude. So again, why the signs? Why is John so deliberate in his gospel about relaying these signs to us? They're in the other gospels, but they're not as focused on, they're not as deliberate as what John is doing in this gospel. And here's the reason. John hopes the signs will do the work they were intended to do as signs. Point to Jesus as the Son of God, and for this reason, compel us to believe in him. That's why he's telling us these signs. His hope is we'll see those signs too and respond and say, oh yes, Jesus is the one I need to follow. I need to believe in. He's desperate, John is, to help us to know and understand and to see and hear enough of the good news of God that we might, in fact, believe in Christ. Last week in Trevor's message on the last half of chapter 5, John's intent is plain as he quotes Jesus, as he gives us Jesus' words. He recounts Jesus' own words about the intent and reason for everything in this gospel. And I would say in Scripture, and I would even add to that in creation itself, it all points or bears witness or attests to who Jesus is. That he is of God. He is the Son of God. Here are the chapter headings from chapter 5 in the New American Standard Bible. It's the last half of chapter 5, which Trevor covered last week. I think we have them, don't we? Maybe not. There they are. So here are the chapter headings, or the section headings in chapter 5. First, Jesus talks about the witness of John. Then he talks about the witness of works. Then he talks about the witness of the Father. And then he talks about the witness of Scripture. He's very clear. John's making his point emphatically. Everything points to Jesus as God in the flesh, as our deliverer, as our Savior. So let's walk through this next sign together, the next work Jesus has done in John's telling of his life, that again points powerfully to who he is. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning as we walk through this text, your word, that simply we too might believe and that we might find life in Christ. In your son's name we pray, amen. So our strategy and our approach to the text this morning is just read through it. And as we read through it, I'm going to make some comments about the text so we fully understand it, but it's pretty straightforward. And then we'll look at the bigger picture of what John is trying to say to us and his deep longing for us. So let's begin in John chapter 6, verse 1. If you have a Bible with you, open it up. If you have your phone, open that too. Still weird for me to say, but go ahead and do that. It's better to have a Bible. It's more tangible. You know, you can smell the Bible. You can really touch it. You can flip through it. Phone, not so much. So that's an encouragement to have a hard copy. So here's the way it begins in chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. These things largely refer to the confrontation Jesus had with the religious leaders of Israel in chapter 5. And the implication here is that Jesus is getting away from that confrontation momentarily, and perhaps the crowds too, looking for some rest with his closest followers. A large crowd, verse 2, followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So they're after him. They were attracted to the signs, maybe the power, either because of personal need or simply because it was a really good show, right? I mean, nobody had ever seen anyone do these kind of things before. Maybe they read about them through Moses in Exodus, but nobody had seen anything like this. The text continues in verse 3. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So he's there alone with his followers. Verse 4, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels generally, and if you're familiar with what we call the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you know the arc of Jesus' public life, as we call it. The 3 years that he kind of went public and was teaching and performing miracles and encountering and confronting the religious leaders. And this is the third and last time that he goes to the Passover in Jerusalem. Already at the fifth chapter of John, 3 years into his public ministry already have passed, really. He's near his arrest and crucifixion. This is very quick in John's gospel. John is in a hurry to get to those last days, to get to Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion, but especially his resurrection. So now we see in verse 5, the crowds catch up with him. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So some of you might ask, why the test? Well, it's not uncommon for Jesus to do this. Throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, he often challenged his disciples, asking them questions, and through those questions, teaching them so they might know, they might understand, and believe. That's what John is about. John actually says all this very emphatically in summary in John chapter 20. At the very end of this gospel, here he gives us the purpose of his writing. This should be up on the screen. Disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is what we are solely and completely about as the church, as those who follow Jesus as his body. We're about believing in Christ, who we believe is the Son of God, and to whom all these signs that he did, all those signs surrounding him, point to who he is. And the point of that, the goal of that, is that we might believe. We might entrust our lives to him, that we might find life, abundant life, John calls it in his gospel. You might call that life upon life, abundant life, life the way it's supposed to be, now and forever. That's the point. Back to our text. So verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive just a little bit. In other words, Philip responds and says, there are just too many people. I think he expects to get an A for this response. But it's not an A response. It's a D minus for his belief. I really identify with Philip. I would have done the same thing. Very pragmatic. Hey, look, too many people. Can't be done. But that's not what Jesus was looking for. Jesus was looking for some trust, some belief from Philip. One of the other disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. If only Andrew had stopped there. That's pretty good. At least he offers something. But then he says, but what are these for so many people? Again, impossible to do. Maybe we can give Andrew a D+. Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And that's just the men. Many women were there, of course, too. And, of course, children were there, obviously. Verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. You know, it doesn't mention fish because you can't save fish. Even if you have refrigeration, not a good idea to save fish. But the bread loaves, yeah, so they gathered them all up. It really is a stunning miracle, is it not? That involves 5,000 plus people. Maybe it's double that. We don't know. The wedding was no doubt a large crowd, but nowhere near this number. And as we noted already, this is the 4th sign that John includes in the telling of Jesus' public ministry over this 3-year span. And 2 of those miracles, as we note, involved healings, restoration of body, the boy and the man by the pool. But 2 have to do with food and drink. It's kind of amazing. It's interesting. And very intentional by John, I think, of telling those 2 miracles or signs that Jesus did. We'll talk about that more later. So the response of the crowd, they eat. They are astonished, wondering, asking, discussing, where are all the fish and the bread coming from? And then it starts to dawn on them. They realize what's happening. Can you imagine the buzz? Imagine yourself in that crowd. I mean, all of a sudden, you're getting the idea. You don't see any, you know, trucks that pulled up and dumped off a bunch of food. It just all of a sudden is there. And you're eating it, and it's probably really good food. And they're just amazed by this. If they came to see a show, they are not disappointed by this scene. And many of them, perhaps most of them, had seen enough. They wonder out loud who this person Jesus is, and they conspire to try to make him king. Verse 14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. Many don't realize this because it's infrequently mentioned in comparison to the messianic hope that Israel had. But alongside that messianic hope that Israel had for a deliverer who would be their king, they also had a hope that was prophetic, a prophetic hope. A prophet like Moses, whom God would speak to face to face like he did with Moses. And a prophet who would do wonders and miracles like Moses did. These two hopes are found in Scripture, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew text, and were something like, by this time in the first century, two sides of one coin. Their hope for a deliverer, their hope for a prophet like Moses, or in other words, a leader, a king, that would be their salvation. Last verse, verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. One can call, and many have, many different spiritual meetings out of the fourth sign as the first, second, and third as well. And some of the spiritualizing, you might say, of this text is fair and helpful, some of the points we draw out of it. But generally speaking, they're not the point of why John has included this sign in the account of Jesus' life, in his gospel, in his telling of the good news that is Christ. And that's what it's about. It's about the good news. By the way, good news is, in total, is the good news about God the Father sending his Son into the world. The good news is about Jesus coming and finally giving himself up for us at the cross and his resurrection. And the good news is about the Spirit of God, the promise of that Spirit being poured out into our lives that we might be transformed into the image of Christ. That's the good news in its entirety. And that's what we celebrate every single Sunday when we gather here. It's what we celebrate through our, what we call our church calendar year, which is just about to start. It's 3 weeks away with the first Sunday of Advent, celebrating God the Father and his gift to us of the Son, celebrating God the Son at Easter and everything he's done for us at the cross, and celebrating the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the power of God poured out into us. So I'm going to restate the obvious, and I know I'm being very repetitive here, but it's intentional. It's like John. The reason for the sign and the meaning of this text specifically that we just read is simply this. It is another sign that powerfully points and attests to and bears witness of who Jesus is. That's the point. That's why John has used it. He tells us straight up in chapter 20. And they're just like, this sign is just like all the other seven signs, the ones we already saw and the ones that come after. The next one is in this same chapter. Jesus heals a man. Actually, Jesus walks on water. That's in chapter 6. Jesus then heals a man who was born blind in chapter 9. And then finally, the last sign that John includes is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And that last one, not just pointing to who Jesus is, but what he came to do. It's hooked with the actual seventh sign, if you will, is really Jesus' death and resurrection. But it's foretold, in a sense, in the raising up of Lazarus. Again, they're all included by John to make this point. that Jesus is the Messiah, and we're called by John to believe in his name. So, simply put, if you want to sum up the Gospel of John, here it is. Jesus is the Savior. Believe in him. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's what he's trying to communicate. Jesus is the Savior. Believe in him. And we're so familiar with it that it just kind of runs right through our brains. We go, yeah, we know that. But John is, in a sense, begging us to re-engage, to re-encounter Jesus, to identify that those who were there and witnessing his miracles and those signs and realizing they're pointing to the very Son of God, the one who came as Savior to deliver our world, to deliver each of us into life. 98 times John uses the verb believe in this gospel. 98 times. I mean, you have to get the point, right? Believe in him, for he is the Savior of the world. So here's a question for all of us. Is there enough here? Is there enough testimony, enough evidence in what Jesus did and said in his death and resurrection to tell us, to convince us that he is the Son of God? It's the question we're all confronted with here again this morning. If we're going to read John's gospel and kind of take it seriously and really listen to what John is saying to us, is there enough evidence? John is emphatic. Absolutely there is. So are we as a church. There is enough evidence. The problem is, it's hard for us to believe. Here's another question. What matters most in our lives as human beings, whether we're religious or not? And this is, I hope, getting to the heart of belief. What matters most is what we believe in. It's what matters most in our lives. Every single one of us here this morning believes in something. And if it's not the living God, if it's not Jesus, it's something else. It's something that we take into ourselves as life somehow. It's giving us life. We describe it as our lives. Some of you are familiar with Pascal, the great French mathematician, theologian, I think philosopher as well. Perhaps most known for this statement, in each of us there is a God-sized vacuum or hole. Or to say it another way, in each of us there is a deep and abiding need for meaning, significance, and purpose. That's the substance of the hole that's in us. And we try to fill it with something. Something we believe in, something we follow and pursue, something we trust, something that we think will make us complete and whole, satisfied, and happy. And the Apostle John is telling us that the life we're after, the filling of that hole, is only filled by Jesus, the very Son of God. All their beliefs, all their attempts in believing or following this or that fails and leaves us disappointed and in despair. Everything John writes and relays to us about who Jesus is, what he said and did, is about belief and unbelief, filling the hole or not filling it. He gives us examples in the first three chapters, Nathanael in chapter 1. The smallest little sign, the smallest little thing that Jesus could possibly do, and Nathanael is immediately all in. And then we have Nicodemus in chapter 3. Jesus takes quite a bit of time. Nicodemus comes to him and has a question, and so Jesus engages with Nicodemus and gives him pretty much everything he needs, and Nicodemus, he's stuck, believing in his position as a leader of Israel, his office, his wealth, his status, who knows what else. And he basically says no. And it isn't, I sympathize with Nicodemus, maybe many of you do too, it's not easy to believe. It's not easy to give up on everything we've trusted and built our lives on, filling that hole. Everything we think we know, giving up on all our other gods. It is a huge paradigm shift, as they say. It is essentially a giving up on those gods that we've created and we think we control. Then entrusting our deepest longings in life, filling that hole by the one, Jesus, who cannot be controlled at all. One of the reasons it's so hard. And to go a little further with this, I might add, the very worst thing is not other gods or false gods that we try to fill the vacuum with. The worst thing is to embrace the belief there's nothing to fill the vacuum at all. A complete godlessness. No hope, no meaning, no significance, no purpose, no end. It is, in a sense, that we deny the whole even exists. It's a nihilism, if you will. It's an admission in life that there is nothing. And so, under this way of thinking, if there is no God, then if God is dead, so is truth and falsehood. So, too, any sense of the good in life or the profane. Morality, any common sense of right and wrong are dead, too. In godlessness, we pretend there is no vacuum, no longing, no burning desire for anything, especially peace or joy. And from this belief in godlessness, we actually have come to the point where a significant number of people in our day believe there is no such thing as human beings. The word being implies a person and a soul. Godlessness logically concludes we are just one of millions of species on earth. Again, no being, no soul, just merely human species. And so we might wonder, if we are just a species among millions of others, then to save the planet from carbon dioxide, why not get rid of the humans rather than the cows and the sheep? Why not? Or what's all the hubbub about concerning the killing of unborn children? If we have concern, it can't be any different than our concern for the killing of ants and cockroaches in our kitchens. So these signs are meant to point us to the one who fills this gaping hole in our lives that Pascal described. So fear is involved, right? My exhortation to you this morning is don't be afraid. Don't let fear hold you back. Stepping into faith in Christ, believing in him, is not like stepping into a cave. Sometimes we think it is. It's not stepping out of light into darkness. And in that darkness, we don't know what's there. In that cave, there might be a bear or a lion or worse. It's stepping from the cave out into the light. Except for perhaps the fact that when we step into the light, we are momentarily exposed, maybe describe it as being blinded. Everything about us is revealed. And our eyes, our lives, take a while to adjust, taking a while to get used to the grace that is light. Nathanael, in the first chapter, we mentioned him already, again, at the smallest of signs responds, Nicodemus taking so much longer. But at the end of this gospel in chapter 19, you can read about it. Nicodemus was a believer. He was a follower. A secret one, but he was following Jesus. And I say, good enough, at least for the time being. Good enough to cry out to God and cry out to Jesus, I believe, and help me with my unbelief. I think if we're honest, everybody in the room would say that's where they are. It's not easy to give up, to let go, to entrust ourselves to the living God. Okay, real quickly, two more things out of this text. First, Jesus cares deeply about our day-to-day needs and our day-to-day struggles in life. Like I said, he cares about weddings and hunger, and he cares about broken and damaged bodies and lives. He cares about our health. His will and his clear purpose for us, attested to by these miracles, is that we might be restored not only spiritually in our lives, delivered from our sin, from the darkness to the light, but physically as well, that we might be made whole and complete and perfect. In the prayer that Jesus gives us to teach us how to pray, the Lord's Prayer we call it, The second supplication, the second prayer request Jesus teaches us to pray is for our daily bread, all the basics of our daily physical health and well-being. That's what we're to pray for all the time. Now, some of you, I know what you're saying to yourselves, yeah, but he doesn't care for my physical circumstances or need. He may care for others, but not mine. After much prayer, by myself and by many people, my back still hurts, cancer has returned, and I'm still barren. And here's the hard part. Belief, faith, trusting in Jesus, trusting God from beginning to end entails. It encompasses our whole lives from start to finish. It is one story. The promise of faith in Jesus is not that everything will now go well. The promise is that Jesus will walk with us day to day, conforming our lives to his, finally giving us all we long for and all we desire in the end. That's the promise. Whether he heals and restores us physically now or later, he will. Our prayers, our deepest longings, our hopes will be answered. Whatever suffering that we have now will be met by being made perfect and complete in the end. That's the promise. That's the Christian life. And then one last point. Miracles, or what Jesus had done for us lately in answer to our prayers, is not the basis for our faith. They are signs pointing to the basis for our faith. The reason, the basis, the foundation, and the root of our faith is in who Jesus is, the Son of God, Savior of our lives, Savior of the world. If our faith is based on deliverance from one illness or suffering after another, then our faith is rooted in what Jesus has done for us lately. And if he hasn't done anything for us lately, our faith fails. Or in other words, Jesus must be our performer, our genie in a bottle that does our bidding whenever we rub the lamp. Miracles, deliverances, help we receive from God are always signs pointing to Jesus. If you've experienced answered prayer in any aspect of your life, that's great, but you know it's only for a moment. And so it fades and it's gone. After a day or two, it's lost sort of its impact. But if you see it as a sign that points you further into Christ, then that answered prayer is doing its work that it was made for, that God did it for. Jesus calls us into a life of following him, but even more than that is a life lived in him. Paul uses this little prepositional phrase, in him, and it describes the mystery of our faith, that our life is now in his. His life is now ours. The Spirit, the power of the Spirit in our lives is conforming us to him, to his image, not the other way around. It's hard to wrap our heads around this, but it means fundamentally this in practical terms. At least this is one of its meanings. Jesus suffered in living his Godward and God-pleasing life. In him, so too we. That's our expectation for the Christian life, that we will, in him, suffer with him and like him. Jesus suffered in this life under death, rejected, misunderstood, through difficulty and trial, crying out in the face of death. In him, so too we. Jesus realized resurrection, a new body, new life with God forever, fully complete and perfect. In him, so too we. That's what it means to be in him. We realize joy and peace that God promises, the fruit of his presence, the fruit of his kingdom, not as an absence of suffering and difficulty and trials, but rather the peace and joy we have in Christ is to be known and experienced in and through our difficulties and sufferings, in and through them. Paul, who did signs, miracles, says this about our lives in Christ, and this is where we'll finish. Therefore, we do not lose heart. It's easy to lose heart, especially when they're going bad. But though our outer man is decaying, our bodies are breaking down, yet our inner man, our spirits, our hearts, minds, our choices, our will is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. That means goodness far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. They're here today, gone tomorrow. But the things which are not seen are eternal. They last forever. There is only one way, one truth, one life. Jesus' words. All other roads, all other ways, all other gods, godlessness itself, lead to despair, to our destruction. John's emphatic, choose life, he tells us. He exhorts us over and over and over again. He gives us all the evidence he possibly can. Choose the life God has given to us, the life realized in believing in Jesus, living in him, living in him alone, in no other. We need Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is our only hope. We need our God and Father, the one who created us and sustains our lives. We need God the Spirit, who is the power of God in us, shaping, transforming us, living lives according to the way of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, and the life of Jesus. So we come to this table this morning celebrating that, giving thanks for that, that we've realized who Jesus is and we've believed in him and trusted our lives in him and are living our lives in him. And if you haven't this morning, if you haven't gotten there yet, I hope you've become convinced, at least to take the step of faith. Some call it a leap, but it's really just one step into following Christ, into believing in him. Don't be afraid to do that. I guarantee you, there's light once you do. There's grace, there's goodness, there's truth, there's joy, there's peace. That's the promise.